loving God and loving others. And I've had a couple questions about this over the last couple of weeks, and so I just want to kind of put out what we do with the Journey for the Jesus Creed. If you don't know, we are weirdly, I think, Kay and I joke about it, we are kind of oddly organized underneath. Kay and I are just systems people. And so whether you know this or not, every 2 years during Lent, we do the Jesus Creed. And we did it 2 years ago, we did it 4 years ago. We do it during Lent every time. And the reason we do this is it's kind of a way every other year to take about 6 weeks and remind you, this is what the journey at its core is about once we understand grace. So to make this kind of as clear as possible, we want you to get the grace of God. We want you to know that you are loved by God, not because of anything you do, but because of His sacrifice, His absolute adoration of His creation. And because of that love, He wants us to have a response. And so our response, the same thing we do at the Eucharist table every Sunday, is to respond back with grace. That is all love God and love others is. It is us giving grace to people. So loving God is us saying, I want to give my life back to you, God, because you gave your life to me. I want to live different because of you. And then the loving others piece is, and I want to love people, all people. And so we talk a lot at the Journey. You'll hear us say, part of grace is, don't judge people. Stop looking at people as enemies. We talk a lot about not being us versus them at the Journey. There's just a lot of places to say, how do we bring people in and connect them? Not just here at church, but in our neighborhoods, at our schools, at our workplaces, everywhere we go. So the Jesus Creed at its core is about, at the beginning, loving a God who loves us. Loving a God with our heart. Loving a God with our soul, our mind, our strength, as we'll talk about today, with our entire person. But there's not pieces of us that God says, you can just hold back from me. That in short, what Jesus calls us to is total surrender. Personally, which is heart and soul. Mentally, which is our mind. And physically, which is our strength. A reminder of how Jesus puts it to Mark. Says it like this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. If you'll remember, this comes off of a question. A teacher of the law is asking Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And this is what he starts with. If you want to know the number one rule to following Christ, it is this. If you're confused, you don't know what to do, this is a good place to go back to. We've been putting this into our emails the entire Lenten season, well, all the way up to Easter. It's a good place to go back to and say, are there pieces of my life I'm not giving to God? John Stott, pastor and theologian, says this life of surrender is paradoxically a life of blessing. He says that because there is almost this opposing worldview compared to this understanding of God. The worldview is, who's hurting me? What do I get? How much can I accomplish? Who do I need to prove myself to? The Christian view, following Christ, following God, loving God in this way, is surrender. It's not about what I get. It's not about proving myself. It's surrendering myself. It is also a blessing. I find that I've received more grace. I understand the world more when I go towards this Christian point of view. Stott continues, it's only if we serve that we experience freedom. I mean, I just want you to understand the paradoxes here. It's only when I give myself up that I feel free. For most people, it's how do I get so I can feel free, like I can feel like I'm okay, I'm safe and secure. It's only when we serve we experience freedom. It's only when we lose ourselves in love in loving people that I find myself. It's only when I die to my own self-centeredness that I begin to live. It's important for us as we go through today to kind of keep this quote in the back of our minds. It's one of my favorites. I've kind of known it for about 25 years now. That it's only when I serve that I become free. It's when I stop serving people that I go back into myself. It's only when I lose myself in me, in my self-centeredness, that I start to have problems. But when I start to lose myself in loving others, things change. And when I die to that self-centeredness, I begin to actually live. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about believing. Last week, we talked about abiding. Today we talk about surrendering. That word surrender is not a fun word. It's kind of the opposite of how a lot of people live. If you've gotten to know me at all, even from the front or at all personally, I do not like the word surrender. I like words like winning, competing, beating somebody. Not beating someone, but beating somebody. I like winning. Surrendering has an idea of loss. It has an idea of me kind of being less, going under people. To make it even worse for someone like me, it's letting someone else win so I might lose. It is not something that most people actually really enjoy. To willingly lose is not in most people's DNA. Now, I know we're all on some sort of bell curve and we have different ways in which we think about this, but most of us do not like other people kind of handling us, getting ahead of us, making us feel less than. So Jesus tries to help us understand surrender in this Mark passage. Just to give context, Jesus is doing Jesus things. Jesus things are simple. He walks from town to town. He goes from village to village. He's actually just talking to people, getting to know people. He's telling them the message of the gospel, the good news, that God loves people so much that he sent Christ, this Messiah, right in front of them, to love them and to eventually die for them. And as he's teaching people, he is also healing people. There's actually stories right before Mark chapter 15 or Mark chapter 12 where he's doing these healings. He's feeding 4,000 people. He's doing these miracles. But he's not in a hurry at this point in his ministry. This is not right at the end. He's not rushing around. It's almost a relaxed Jesus. But there's murmurings happening. Big questions are starting to pop up. I'll give you some of the examples. Are you the Messiah? And if you're the Messiah, are you going to defeat Rome? I mean, this is the natural next place to go. The Messiah is the Savior, supposed to bring salvation. If I want salvation, it's from whoever is over me. I want to win. And who's over me is Rome. And why would I ever want to lose to Rome if Rome has occupied my country, has taken over my country? I have no interest in going, yes, yes, Rome, I will gladly lose to you. Are you going to defeat Rome? Some other questions start coming up, especially from the zealots, the people who really want to go to war against Rome. Are you going to be a new kind of politician? Are you going to be different than the Roman politicians or even the Israeli politicians? He's like, are you in first century Israel going to rise up and win? And then this fourth question is murmuring because Jesus keeps saying this word kingdom. Now, what they get confused by is he's talking about a kingdom of the heart, a kingdom of love, an empire of love. But that's not what they're hearing. It's probably not what we would hear either. Are you going to establish an earthly kingdom here? Are you going to take over? And so it's in the midst of all of this, in this very relaxed environment, that Jesus starts to gather some of these people. And in Mark chapter 8, he starts to teach them. I would encourage you, by the way, go read Mark chapter 8. It is a great chapter in Scripture, right in the middle of the Gospel of Mark. It's one of the four Gospels, one of the four, basically, biographies of Jesus that give the good news of what Jesus did in the world. And right smack in the middle, Mark 8, right in the middle of Jesus' ministry, as he is just going from town to town, this is what he says. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, he's talking about himself. Theologically, just so we're on the same page, Jesus has these two terms for himself. One is Son of God. One is Son of Man. They can, in a lot of ways, be used interchangeably, but they have this separateness. Son of God is, I am the Son of God, I am divine, I am part of the Trinity, as we talked about last week. Son of Man is, I was also born of Mary. I am part of you, I am one of you. I know what you go through. So he says, the Son of Man, he's not talking about the Son of God side. The Son of Man must, not will, not probably, not there's a chance, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. I want to pause for a second and say no mention of Rome in there. He's actually mentioning the very people that are around him. In fact, when he's talking to these crowds and he's preaching and he's healing, it's these people, the Sanhedrin, the 71 main people, kind of the main clergy of Israel, the Sanhedrin, including some elders and chief priests and teachers of the law. They're around Jesus listening in. And he says, and then he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. I told you last week, he keeps predicting this. He predicts what's going to happen. Jesus is hearing all the murmurings. Are you going to become a leader? Are you going to run for political office? And this is what makes Jesus so startling. This is not the greatest campaign speech that he's giving here. This is not what you'd want, you know, your amazing politician to stand up and say, yes, we're going to establish a kingdom of the heart, and here's what's going to happen. Because when he gives his big speech to take over the world, that's what he's doing, not just take over Israel, not just take over Rome, I'm going to take over the world. It's why I will often say that the hope of the world, if you put it in anything other than Jesus and the church, you are missing something. If you think this world's going to be healed and fixed by anything other than Jesus and the church, you may need to do a history lesson over the last couple thousand years. It's not the way it works. This is his big speech, and I'll just highlight what he says. All right, I'm going to suffer many things, both personally and physically. I'm going to suffer, and that's my empire. There's my kingdom. You know, you can see people going, rah, rah, and then he starts saying this, like, huh, suffer, okay, well, what's next? Oh, and I'm going to be rejected by every single person powerful. I'm going to be rejected by that ruling class of Israel, the Sanhedrin. I'm going to be rejected by the elders. These are the people we look up to, we respect in Israel. I'm going to be rejected by the chief priests. So all the priests are going to reject me, but the chief priests, the ones that really actually hold power, they'll reject me. And I'm going to be rejected by the teachers of the law. I've said before that the reason people get angry is because they feel rejected. When we feel rejected, we get angry. So anytime you ever get angry, you should always ask, where am I feeling rejected at? And you'll find your answer and you'll figure it out. You'll handle your emotions better. When he gets rejected by these people, though, he doesn't go angry. He goes to surrender. It's this complete turnaround on how the world is supposed to work. He raises a white flag, Jesus does. Look what he says next. Everyone's going to reject me, all these problems, and I'm going to tell you one other thing, and after all that, I must be killed. This is not a great campaign speech. This is not the way to get a bunch of people to be like, yes, that's fantastic. I want to be like you. Jesus lays it all out there for his followers. And one of his main guys, you know, there's this kind of like, the way it kind of works, it's these concentric circles out. And some of his closest friends are John and Peter. And one of these guys, Peter, who's around the stories of Jesus a lot, he also has a couple of books that he wrote, letters he wrote, 1st and 2nd Peter that are towards the back of the Bible. Those might be interesting for you to go read today, 1st and 2nd Peter. It's Peter who says this. So Jesus spoke plainly about this. Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. A rebuke, the Greek word for this, is not simply an admonishment. It's basically, I'm going to have a talking to you about your bad behavior. This is very much a parent-child word. The way to kind of picture this is Peter escorts Jesus to the side, sits him down, and starts doing this. What do you think you're doing? What are you talking about? I set this whole thing up for you. I got all these people to come, Jesus. They're all excited. Some of them made posters for you. It's just so exciting, Jesus. We're all ready to go. What are you doing? Talking about suffering and dying, rejection. This is not going over well. How do you think we're going to take over the world? You talk about that you're going to change the world. How are you going to do that with this kind of language? No parables, no stories. I'm just going to die. Peter rebukes him. Because Peter does not want this kind of talk. Let me just ask you for a second. Kind of in the middle of this talk today. How do you like this kind of talk? Like, just be honest with yourself. How does this hit you right now? Are there parts of this, you know, you can kind of read through some of that, verse 31 and 32. Are there parts of this that bother you? That don't fit your worldview? What you care about? What you think's important? Is there parts of you that your worldview has been flipped just a little by Jesus, but maybe not really flipped? You're still kind of hanging in there to some degree. It's sort of interesting because it appears that Peter completely ignored another part of this. After 3 days, I will rise again. It's fascinating how much we skip the hope of what it means to put our whole life, surrender our whole life to who Jesus Christ is, that there is hope, there is blessing in that. Not the blessing the world offers, but a different kind of blessing, a different kind of hope, something real. Do you ever find yourself missing the same thing? You hear about the grace of God, you bring in your brokenness, you want to be made whole, all the things we talk about, and then you're like, yeah, but there's too much suffering I go through. There's too much pain. There's too many things that I'm not sure what to do, too much confusion and anxiety. And we may skip the hope. We may skip the after 3 days he will rise again. So Jesus, tail between his legs, hears all of this, may hear it from you, bows to Peter and goes, yeah, you're right, man, I'll go out, I'll say a better speech. No. I always love when Jesus just gets, he's like, all right, we're done here. We're done. It's like, listen, Peter, I don't know who you think you are, but okay, let me just say this real quick. But when Jesus turned and he looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter back. He said, you're the child. You are the immature one. You're the one that's missing everything. In fact, I think Jesus is mad here. He's annoyed. He's annoyed because he has spent a year plus with Peter and all these guys. He's just, you can go read this, Mark chapter 8. You will see he's just fed thousands of people. He's just done a healing. He's been giving sermons, and then he's getting rebuked. So he just gives a very gentle rebuke back. Get behind me, Satan. You know, it's a nice little way to say something. Try that one with the person closest to you today. That word Satan there, what it really means is get behind me, you worker of evil. Get behind me, you who are going against what is good. You think that being in power is what's good, and I'm turning everything upside down. And the world will never be the same. Here we are in 2026, the world has never been the same. I'm turning everything upside down. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God. All you care about are human concerns. He goes hard after Peter. You are not working for good. I mean, this is a very easy trap for anybody to fall into. I know it is for me. To be so caught up in the world around me and what I think's important and what I think is going to just kind of, you know, keep somehow me feeling good about where I'm at and my place in the world and the world itself, that we may forget what Jesus is actually calling us to. To wave this white flag of surrender is not fun. That there's a spiritual world around us that we can miss when we are only focused on this world. So Jesus kind of takes a deep breath, calls everyone together, and he gives them a challenge. He gives you and I a challenge. Here's your challenge. You're dealing with all this stuff. You're hearing all of this. And he says, I want to challenge you deeply today. Here is your challenge. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life, you will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me, for the gospel, for this good news, for what is good, you will save it. Jesus says to you, I want you to be my disciple. I want you to follow me with your whole being and become transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Look at the four things he actually challenges you to. Deny yourself. As we said at the beginning, it says to all of us, and this hits me hard, stop being so self-centered. Stop just thinking about yourself. This is not the way of the world. Think a whole lot less of yourself and think a whole lot more of the people around you. By the way, the surest way to feel down about life, really, the surest way to feel down, to feel sad, to kind of have this depression about the future and worry and fear and all that, is to be focused solely on you. The people who struggle the most that I know tend to focus inwardly the most, thinking about their needs and themselves. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. Focus more and more on others around you. Serve the people around you. How do we do this? Number two, take up your cross. Suffer. Suffer a little. It's okay. In fact, here's what's cool about the world. The more you go through it, the years that pass, you start to realize most everyone's suffering. You just have to get to know them. But if you don't get to know people, all you think is your suffering's the worst suffering. Again, recipe for disaster for yourself. But when you start to serve other people, and you start to talk to them and get to know others, you go, oh, you got some pretty bad suffering too. Yours is different than mine. But boy, that would be rough. Oh, and that would be rough, and that would be rough. Oh. And it doesn't take away from your own suffering, but you start to realize this is the way of the world. You take up your cross. The cross at the time was a barbaric punishment for those going against the government, a death Jesus would later choose himself. But Jesus is establishing that suffering is a part of every human being's life. It is how we react to the suffering that transforms us into who Christ is. That's why Jesus urges us, deny yourself, take up your cross. And this is a challenge from Jesus. And follow me. Now, I wish this was my challenge, because I like this language a little bit. It's kind of fun. It's, you know, it's a little more enjoyable than the first part of this speech. But this is Jesus' challenge. This is how he's talking. Take up your cross. Know that you're going to suffer. It's okay. You'll be okay. And follow me. This is how Paul said it in Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 1, 2, and 3 is just fantastic. Once you get to Galatians 5, your whole world will be rocked, honestly. But Galatians 2, he comes out with this. He's basically talking to the church, and he's like, guys, do you understand what it means to deny yourself? Do you know what it means to suffer? Do you understand what the world's really about? And then he does this, and I kind of see Paul, when he is talking about this and even goes to visit different churches, when he says, I've been crucified with Christ, putting his arms up. Just as if he's getting nailed to a cross, but I think it's more than that. I think it's surrender. I have surrendered to Christ. I am up on the cross with Christ. I suffer with Christ. I surrender my life, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I'm being transformed into who Christ is. There is so much blessing in living like this because instead of giving up, you're kind of letting go. Paul doesn't like literally go and climb up on a cross and take nails in. He's basically saying, this is how I'm going to live. I surrender. I surrender. I choose this. Because I can't do it anymore. If you went and talked to Paul, he'd say, I've been trying to do it for decades, and I can't do it anymore. I can't figure the world out. I can't figure life out. I can't figure myself out. I can't figure people out. I can't figure relationships out. Nothing's working. So I surrender. I can't do this. Because what Paul understood is this last little part. Oops. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will actually save it. This is the 3 days I will rise again part. I mean, it makes no sense when you first see it, but this is so true. If you want to live in hope, live in an actual state of joy, not being so fretful about everything happening in your life or around you, always worried, fearful, anxious, all those things, you surrender. You don't give up, you let go. And when you surrender control, you actually find freedom. How nice would it be to just no longer worry about what's in it for you? In fact, what I found is it's not that most people care about winning. They just don't want to lose. And they feel like they're losing. How nice would it be if you just didn't have to prove yourself anymore? How nice would it be to stop comparing? How nice would it be to stop pretending to have it all together? That you don't have it all together. Welcome to the club. You belong to Christ. This is the basis for what it means to love God. With all parts of me, I surrender everything I have to Him. So I'm just going to close going back to this first part of the Jesus Creed. And I want you just to hear it. You then, because of your surrendering, because of what Christ has done for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. I surrender personally. You see the heart and the soul there. By the way, I do not think it's possible. I really don't. I think it's possible to genuinely understand love without some level of personal surrender. It is only when we surrender ourselves can we actually genuinely know what love is. I mean, every single family relationship you have, friendship, work friend, school friend, all of it, they become genuine and deeper when you surrender yourself. You're free to love. You're free to accept love. He gives this second one, surrender yourself mentally, your mind. One of the mistakes people make is thinking increasing knowledge will increase their love of God. Knowledge in the Bible, to know in the Bible, gnosis, as we talked about last week, is not head knowledge. It's experiential. It doesn't mean you can't learn. I've done lots of learning in my life. Learning's fine. But that is not what really matters to God. It's how we behave and how we act. So our mind is for us to let God fill it. Again, the Bible desires our minds experience God at all times. And then this last one, surrender physically, your strength. The term strength is just kind of this Jewish idiom for like the use of the body in all ways. Basically, all of your physical resources, you surrender to God. So for Jesus, this would have meant you care for your body. Like you actually should care about your body. It is a gift God has given you. That's what the Bible says. I've given you this gift. This is what you get. I am stored inside with you, but this is your gift. Use it well. Care for it. Be healthy with your sex life. God has given you that as a gift, and it matters how you use it, how you think about your sexuality, how you think about what sex is and what it means for you. You surrender your money and your stuff. That's part of the physical resources you have. You think of your money and your stuff as ways to serve God, all of it, everything you own, everything you have. How can I use this to serve God? You surrender your vanity, your need to be something, to show something, your need to look good. You start to surrender these things. You get yourself up on that cross and you go, man, freedom. Paradoxically, I find freedom. And you're transformed. As the worship team comes to lead us and we take the Eucharist together, I just want you to sit with that piece that Peter missed, that 3 days, that hope. I promise you, it is in surrender you will find hope. It is in surrender that you find that you can be useful to God. You can be useful to God in ways you never imagined the more you surrender yourself. It is in surrender that the meaning of life starts to take shape for you. You start to understand how the world gets turned upside down by the kingdom of God. It is in surrender that we become transformed. So as you go to the table today, I'm just going to ask you to consider those three ways of personally surrendering from the Jesus Creed. You can make these simple statements, or I would say, maybe make these a prayer for yourself as you go to the table. Take some time with God, respond to God. I'll give you some ways that you can do that. God, I surrender myself personally. God, I surrender myself mentally. God, I surrender myself physically. And maybe as we've been talking today, there's some places in your life that you're holding to, that you don't want to give up. You don't want to let go of because you're afraid of what it might mean. It may even be painful things you don't want to let go of because you're just so kind of beholden to it. So if there's anything you're holding to personally or mentally or physical, maybe make this a time of prayer and just say, God, I surrender this to you. And when you're ready, I encourage you to go and respond to God at the table. We have tables on the left and the right. Those are a place for you to go and meet with God, to meet with your crucified Savior who also gave you the hope of eternal life by rising again 3 days later on Easter Sunday. And when you go there, you will see bread and you will see wine and you will dip the bread into the wine or the juice. You'll bring it into your body. A reminder, a symbol, you're bringing Christ into you, but it's also a symbol, you're bringing life into you, freedom into you. I encourage you to go respond at the table. If you're a guest, you're pretty new to the journey, the tables are always open for you. Come, be a part of us today. You're part of our church. We're glad that you're here. Even for this 1 week, come, be in our community. I'm going to say a prayer over each of you as we go to the table, if you'll pray with me. God, I ask that you bless and keep your people, these people, the journey people, during this season of Lent. God, I ask that you work on our hearts. Let people here surrender to you more and more, understand your sacrifice for them, and the kind of freedom it looks like to really live alongside you. And God, I just ask that your hope almost overcomes people. Your grace overcomes people because your love can transform their life. And God, I pray over the people of God that they may be spiritually formed into your image through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And God, as it is in these things I pray, amen.